This evening, we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. And as you make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 24, I should point out that this final chapter of this book, it's designed to draw our attention to the day when David decided to purchase the threshing floor where Solomon would then build the temple of the Lord. And as we consider the circumstances that led up to David's decision to purchase this property, we'll soon see that the Lord truly does work in mysterious ways. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this final chapter of 2 Samuel. If you would, look with me there at 2 Samuel 24. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that the anger of the Lord was again aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, right out of the chute here, we find this verse, which it can be a little difficult for us to understand, and for several reasons. You see, first of all, we learn that the Lord was angry with Israel, and yet for reasons that aren't here presented. Now, if I had to guess why, it's probably because the people of Israel and the people of Judah were beginning once again to backslide by hardening their hearts against the Lord. This is something that we see happening all the time. You know, the people of God, they're walking with the Lord, and then they just begin to harden their hearts against the Lord, and they take the blessings that he gives them, and they begin to abuse those blessings. Next thing you know, they're backslidden, and the Lord then has to punish them and correct them. I think that Stephen kind of described the people of God best in Acts chapter 7, where he declared, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." He's talking to those Israelites, those religious leaders there in the first century, and he's saying, hey, look, just like the fathers always did before you, hardening their hearts against the Holy Spirit, so do you. And so chances are this is what's happening here in our text tonight. I'm going to guess that the people of God had hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit, and so the Lord had to punish them. Well, regardless of the exact reason for the Lord's anger, we're still left with an important question. And the question is this: why was he deciding to deal with the rebellious ways of his people by leading David to number the people of Israel and Judah? What does this numbering of the people have to do with his anger against them? Well, in order to answer this question, I should take a moment to point out that the Lord had already given his people specific instructions on how to take a national census. And according to Moses, every census was supposed to include a financial gift, which was to be given to the Lord. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. See, it's in Exodus 30 where we find the Lord. He's presenting Moses with the divine details, which were designed to test the obedience of his chosen people. And as we consider the specific instructions found here in this text, well, it seems to me that the Lord was possibly moving David to take a census of the people in order to expose their hardened hearts. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Exodus chapter 30, when we begin reading at verse 11, here we learn that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs, just in case that helps you. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we learn that it wasn't necessarily wrong for the leaders of Israel to number the people. Some people can kind of get hung up about that and think, oh, it was a sin to number the people. Well, not necessarily. There was just a right way to go about it. Every census was supposed to include an offering to the Lord. Everyone was supposed to pay a ransom, if you would, to the Lord. Every man was directed to give half a shekel, which, just to clear that up, is basically 30 cents. The Lord's saying, you need to give me 30 cents when you get numbered. And this wasn't a lot of money, and so what's the point? What's the purpose? Well, I believe that this offering to the Lord, this meager amount of money, was designed to remind the children of Israel that the Lord was the one who had blessed them with their wealth. And he was the one who was increasing their numbers and making them a mighty nation. Not only that, but I would also argue that this was a simple test which was designed to reveal the heart of the people. This was a very simple thing that they could do or they could forget to do depending on where their heart was. If they obeyed the Lord in this small detail, then it would show that they were truly wanting to honor the Lord by obeying him even in the smallest of things, even with 30 cents. At the same time, though, their failure to comply would also reveal the rebellion that was in their hearts. And while it's true that the Lord moved David to present his people with this consensus test, as I would put it, it's also true that the devil moved in David's heart to sin against the Lord with the same sort of suggestion here. In order to show you how I know this, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. If you would turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You see, it's in 1 Chronicles 21 where we learn that the Lord wasn't the only one who was moving David to number the people. The Lord had certainly moved in his heart, incited the heart of David to go and number the people. And yet at the same time, we also learn here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that the fallen angel known as Satan was also moving David's heart to engage in this consensus test, but for the wrong reasons. Rather than numbering the people for the glory of God and to honor God with those offerings, no, the enemy was moving David's heart to sin against the Lord by wanting to number them for his own glory. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles 21, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord was not only leading David to go and number the nation of Israel, but he also allowed Lucifer, the fallen angel that we might call Satan or the devil, he allowed the devil to tempt David to go and number the nation, but for sinful reasons. We see there at the end of verse 2 that David wanted to know the number for himself. It was so that he could know this number, not because the Lord was commanding him to do it or because the Lord was moving in his heart to do it. No, it was simply to acquire the number of his mighty men for his own glory. It was all about him. In this way, we see that the devil and his demons, they're really good at taking the Lord's tests and twisting them into temptations so that we might stumble into sin. And there are times when the Lord moves us to do something in order to test our faith, and the enemy comes along and takes that same test and twists it so that we might fail the test and stumble into sin. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Here we find David. He's now stumbling into the trap which had been set by Satan. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 2, here we learn that the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." Notice here that we find David sending the commander of Israel's army. He's sending Joab to go out and engage in this national consensus, and yet he said nothing about the financial offering which belonged to the Lord. He failed to open up the book of Exodus and say, "Okay, Joab, this is how you need to go about this. This is how we're going to bring glory to God through this consensus." No, he didn't do that. He wasn't interested in what the Bible said. He wasn't interested in what God's instructions were. He simply wanted to know how mighty his military was for his own personal glory. And in light of this, we can see that King David was no longer following the instructions of the law. He was no longer interested in glorifying God. What's even worse is that he wasn't willing to receive correction from Joab, who encouraged him to rethink this whole plan. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 3, because here we learn that Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Here in these verses, we find Joab, he's He's saying, hey, you know, I'm all about discovering, you know how the Lord has blessed our nation. And may the Lord bless our nation even, you know, multiple times more. And yet at the same time, he sets out to correct the king by asking, why are you giving me these instructions? What's your desire? What's the purpose? What's the reason for this census? Now, we aren't presented with David's response here, but it seems to me that he was attempting to convince his commander Joab that he was simply obeying the Lord. And yet Joab was quite clear that David's decision was a sinful decision. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the parallel account of this, where we learn that Joab goes on to ask David, why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? In other words, he's asking, why should David end up becoming a cause of guilt in Israel? Why would David bring this sin upon his people? What was the purpose? With this question in mind, Joab was letting David know that the Lord was going to hold him responsible for this carnal consensus, or this carnal census, I should say. And listen, David was the federal head of Israel. Therefore, Israel would also be held responsible. Sadly, David was unwilling to receive the correction of his commander. With this in mind, look with me there. We'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here we read, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Here in these verses, we learn that it took almost 10 months to count all the people there in Israel. And while this census began in Dan, which is the northernmost part of Israel, the census then concluded in Beersheba, which was the southernmost part of Judah. And what this means then is that it actually took them close to 10 months for David to realize that his desire to count the military men there in Israel in the way that he was, it was actually a sinful decision, which was based on his own selfish pride. Throughout the whole 10 months that these guys were out counting the military men of Israel, it took that long for David to come to a conviction that he was doing something wrong. And it seems to me here that David didn't realize this until Joab showed up with the final count. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 9, here we learn, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Here in these verses, we find King David. He's finally come to a point of conviction as his heart condemned him over what he had done. I should point out that the Hebrew word, which was translated condemned, it's found there in verse 10. It speaks of the conviction that comes from judgment. And what this means is that David's heart was convicted as he realized that he was the one who had led the entire nation all the way from Dan to Beersheba into this sinful census. It's possible that this conviction hit him as Joab was presenting him with the sum total of the valiant men without bringing him the required offering. It's very possible that it was at that moment when David realized that there was supposed to be an offering for each of the men who were numbered, and yet there was no offering. Maybe it was at that moment when David realized that he had failed to lead Joab into following the instructions that the Lord had given through Moses. It's possible that it was at that point in time when David realized that his decision to count the military men of Israel wasn't for the glory of God, but it was for his own selfish glory. And it's for this reason that he cries out to the Lord there by declaring, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, in light of this confession, I would remind you that the Lord was the one who initially moved the heart of David to go and count the people. So the counting of the people wasn't necessarily wrong. It was the way he went about it. This census was designed to remind the people that the Lord was the one who had given them the victory over their enemies. Therefore, it was God who deserved all the glory for leading them into the land of promise. It was the Lord who deserved the glory for protecting them from the enemies. Unfortunately, David allowed the devil to turn this census test into an opportunity for the king of Israel to rob God of his glory. In light of this, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the tests of the Lord can also become temptations to sin against him. The tests that the Lord gives to us so that we might gain the victory and demonstrate the faith that we have in him, those very tests can also become temptations to sin against him. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you make your way to the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle, I want to remind you that Peter was a man who knew all about the tests and the temptations. Remember, the Lord Jesus was the one who came and warned Peter by alerting him to the fact that the devil was wanting to sift him like wheat. The devil was wanting to tempt him and try him. And the Lord was warning Peter to guard his heart against the temptations of the devil. But Peter, with all pride, ignored the warning of the Lord and declared something foolish like, all these other jokers might deny you, but not me. He ignored the warning of the Lord. He rejected what the Lord was telling him. Because of his pride, he fell victim to the temptations of Satan, much like David did after being warned by Joab. In light of this, it's no wonder why Peter encouraged every believer to realize that the devil is seeking to destroy our lives, and he's wanting to lead us back into the bondage of our own carnal cravings. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 6. Here, Peter declares, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's encouraging every Christian to become believers who are standing fast in the faith by which we're saved. We should stand fast or become steadfast in the faith that we've placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should do this knowing that the devil and his demons are out there seeking to destroy our lives. They want to destroy our testimony by leading us back into sin. They want to destroy our ability to reach out to those who are still blinded by his lies. They're trying to destroy our walk with the Lord by leading us back into the bondage of our own sinful desires. And so Peter encourages us here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Peter understood this lesson. He knew it well because he himself had failed. He himself had fallen because he wasn't humble. With all pride, he said, "Oh no, not me, Lord, I would never." And yet that very night, at the crowing of the rooster, it was revealed that his pride, well, led to his fall. In order to understand why humility is so important before God, and in order to grasp why humility is the solution to sin in our lives, I should remind you that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you better believe that those who are filled with pride are prone to fall right back into the bondage of sin. This was true of Peter, who rejected the warning of Jesus. And this was true of David, who rejected the warning of Joab. In both cases, it was foolish pride that resulted in their sinful decisions. It was that foolish pride that caused them to think, oh, I'm not doing anything wrong. Nobody can correct me because I'm not doing anything wrong. Be careful. Be careful. Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In contrast to both Peter and David, those who will simply humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, well, we're going to be more receptive to the corrections of those who would come along and warn us about our sinful decisions. Listen, if another believer comes to you and begins to warn you about some direction that you're headed in, humility would lead us to prayerfully consider what they're saying. Humility would cause us to realize that, well, maybe we're blinded to our own sinful desires. Humility would cause us to think, well, maybe the Lord sent this person to me so that I might avoid the trap of the enemy. Humility would bring us before the Lord so that we could say, Lord, show me if there's any wicked way in my heart. In this way, humility will help us to avoid the snare of Satan's evil schemes. So listen, if you find yourself suffering, you know, from the consequences of carnal decisions that you've already made, well, learn the lesson in recognizing that humility will help us to avoid making further mistakes. And at the same time, I'm happy to let you know that the Lord has a solution for those sinful decisions that we've already made. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to pick up our study there at verse 11. Here we read that when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you and your land? Or shall you flee 300 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." Here in these verses, we're being reintroduced to this prophet whose name was Gad. I'll remind you, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 22 where we first met this prophet. And it was there where we learned about the way in which the Lord used him to help David escape the sneak attack, which was coming from King Saul's army. And so now here we find the Lord sending Gad to David once again to say, hey, here's the consequence of your sin. Here's the consequence of your sin. And in light of this, I would point out that David would have done well to simply heed Joab's counsel at the beginning by taking the disagreement that they were having about his desires. He would have done well to just say, okay, Joab thinks I'm doing something wrong. He's wanting me to check my desires. He's wanting me to check myself before I wreck myself, so to speak. And I'm not seeing it that way. We're having a disagreement about this. Let's go talk to Gad. Let's go see what Gad has to say about this so that we can seek the Lord here and maybe get some wise counsel from the prophet of God. That would have been the right thing to do. However, he didn't. He just ignored Joab. He rejected his warning. He refused to accept the encouragement. And as a result, he was forced to meet with Gad anyway. He could have met with Gad on the front end of this decision. And let me tell you this, I would encourage you to realize that it's always better to get godly advice from Gad on the front end of the decision than it is to receive the rebuke of the Lord on the backside. In order to prove my point, let's consider David's reaction to the bad news that Gad brought. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here we learn that David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord He honored and respected David's decision. He didn't turn loose the enemies of Israel on the people, but instead he sent a plague upon Israel. Now, as we consider the total number of men that died, 70,000 men, I mean, that's huge. And it could cause us to begin to question the goodness of God. But before we do, before we question the Lord for pouring out this correction upon the entire nation of Israel, we should first remember that it was back in the first verse of this chapter where we learned that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and he moved David against them. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Why? Well, because they were backsliders. Because they were hardening their heart against the Lord. And so the Lord was planning to punish them. And he went about this in a very interesting way. Not only was David living in sin, and not only was he following after his own pride, but the entire nation of Israel was allowing their pride to lead them away from the Lord. And so the Lord punished them. It's for this reason that the Lord sent the angel of the Lord to strike the sinful people of Israel with this plague. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 16, because here we read, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's now showing mercy. He poured out his punishment, 70,000 men died, and now he's showing mercy by relenting from the destruction that he had been pouring out upon his people. And we must not fail to grasp here the significance of this location where the Lord ends up relenting from the punishment of this plague. If you would, notice again there at the end of verse 16, there we learn that the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, when the Lord relented of this punishment. Now, I should remind you that the Jebusites, they were simply Canaanites who were dwelling there in this region at the time when the Lord enabled David to go and take control of this area. What this also means then is that David had allowed this Jebusite named Arauna to keep his land for reasons we're not aware of. We don't know why, but it's possible that this Jebusite had converted to Judaism shortly after David's invasion of Jebus, which is what the place was known before it was renamed Jerusalem. There does seem to be some evidence of this in the final verses of this chapter, and we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But it's also interesting to note, though, that this threshing floor, it's actually there at the top of Mount Moriah. And what this means is that the Lord stopped this plague at the very same place where Abraham was sent to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And remember, it was there where the Lord stopped Abraham from killing his son by promising to provide himself a sacrifice for sins. That's where the Lord relented from destroying his people. What's even more interesting is that this location, this is the location the Lord chose to eventually place his holy temple after the days of King David. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now here in these verses, we find the prophet Gad, he's directing David to go and build an altar to the Lord there on that threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And listen, David, being the king over this region, he could have taken this land by force. Or he could have done his whole, you know, political, you know, maneuvering by declaring eminent domain over this area, right? But instead, David decided to honor God, and he did it through the legal purchase of this threshing floor. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here we learn that Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God without that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now here we are in the final verses of this book, and we find Arauna providing David with everything that he needed to offer these sacrifices unto the Lord. In light of this, it's very possible that this Jebusite was actually a Canaanite who had converted to Judaism. At the same time, though, we also find Arauna referring to the Lord as David's God. He says there at the end of verse 23, may the Lord your God accept you. So again, the verdict's out. You know, he seems to be on board with these sacrifices to the Lord, but then announces that it's David's Lord and possibly suggesting that it's not his. So we don't know. We don't know if he was converted to Judaism or not. But in any event, David insists here upon purchasing both the threshing floor as well as the sacrificial oxen because he wants to offer, you know, his own money for these things. He wants to purchase this according to a legal land purchase. And he then presented these offerings to the Lord there at this specific location where we learn that the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Here where David builds this altar on the threshing floor of this Jebusite man, we see the Lord honoring that sacrifice. We find the Lord relenting from the destruction that he intended to pour out upon the people. And thankfully for them, these offerings provide a temporary atonement, which is to say that the offering there on Mount Moriah was able to appease the anger of God. It's also interesting to note that the altar that David erected there on that threshing floor, it would eventually be replaced. And it would be replaced with the house of the Lord, which would be constructed by David's son Solomon. This was the very place where the Temple of Solomon would be built. This is the place where the Ark of God would be housed in the Holy of Holies. This is the place where the priests would continue to provide the people with temporary atonement through the sacrificial system that took place there on that threshing floor, which became known as Temple Mount. And listen, all of those sacrifices which were offered there on Mount Moriah, they were not only providing temporary atonement for the people, but they were symbols and they were shadows of a sacrifice which would be offered as God the Father gave up his only begotten Son, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham so many years before. The poetry and the beauty of this story is incredible. And as we consider the way that the Lord led David to purchase that piece of property, as we consider the way that the Lord moved in David's heart to count the people, knowing that he would fall and give in to the temptations of the devil, and knowing how that would bring him to this threshing floor where the angel of the Lord was pouring out the plague of God on the people, knowing that all of this came to this point where David is purchasing this piece of property where the temple of God would be built. It blows my mind to consider how the Lord is working in all things. Even in our failures, even in our mistakes. Without debate, the Lord works in very mysterious ways. Not only that, but we must not fail to notice that this entire book, as we consider, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, it was originally one book, then it was divided into two, and so on and so forth. But this entire book, it ends with a focus on the sacrifice that King David offers there on Mount Moriah. And I find that interesting. This whole book ends with a focus on this temporary atonement that was provided when David built that altar and offered sacrifices to the Lord on Mount Moriah. And I believe that the Lord was using this to point people to the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which would be offered 1,000 years later on that very same mountain. In light of this, I would conclude our study tonight with a focus on the sacrifice that King Jesus offered 1,000 years after this chapter. And while it's true that David's sacrifice was able to provide temporary atonement for the people of God, which brought an end to the plague at that point in time, it's also true that the sacrifice of Jesus not only provides temporary atonement, it provides everlasting atonement, which results in the salvation of every person who will simply trust in him. With that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that God the Father has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He did this by offering up his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins, right there where Abraham was led to almost offer his own son Isaac there on Mount Moriah. And it's there on Mount Moriah where the Lord has fulfilled the symbols and the shadows that we see here in our text today, because it was there on Mount Moriah where the Lord Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for our sins, so that those who trust in him can escape the plague of sin which would claim our lives. Therefore, as we wrap up our study of this book, I encourage every person, let's follow in the footsteps of David, and let's do this by seeking the forgiveness of the Lord, which is received by faith in the Lamb of God, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was then raised from the grave for our justification. Let's pray.